This evening we have our scripture reading from Leviticus chapter 23. So I encourage you to turn there in your Bible with me. This chapter, of course, deals with the various festival weeks and festival days given to the Jewish church. We're going to be going through this section by section, looking in a little more detail than we have at some of the other chapters at the various feasts. Tonight we're just going to look at the first holy day, the Sabbath day, that's listed there. So our reading will simply be in Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's most holy and perfect word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us now pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you that we can gather tonight on your day to hear your word. Closing out the evening, even as we began in the morning, worshiping you, hearing your word, and learning at your feet. We thank you, Lord, indeed, for the promise of Sabbath rest that we will one day fully have in heaven, when all the labors of this earth shall have ended, and, Lord, we will enter into that eternal rest in Christ. And help us, Lord, to understand this seventh day of rest given from creation, reiterated to the people of Israel, and now ours as well in the Lord's day through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we've been studying the book of Leviticus, we've found that its basic summary, its basic point, is to teach Israel a distinction, a difference, between the holy and the common, and the clean and the unclean. Basic to what the book of Leviticus is teaching the people of Israel is that there's a fundamental and basic lens through which they have to view everything in their life, especially their spiritual life and their moral life. There are things that are holy, that are to be respected and honored, but then there are things that are common and ordinary. There are things that reflect the purity of God and his holiness, and then there is that which can make us filthy and unclean. Now, ultimately, this is pointing to the spiritual principle of sin and righteousness. But in the book of Leviticus, we have that principle painted on a canvas through almost every area of Israel's life, everywhere they look in the promised land, whether they are going to worship, whether they look at the tribes, whether they look at the places they are occupying, the animals that are around them, whether it has to do with things in the reproductive cycles of human beings. It seems as if every part of human life, God at this time puts the principle, the categories of clean and unclean, or holy and common. Indeed, that's the basic idea. Holiness. Sacredness. What is it? What does it belong to? And what doesn't it? We've seen that principle applied to places. There are sacred places and there are common places. The sanctuary itself, the tabernacle and the temple and the various rooms within it are all governed by that principle that they are sacred, holy, and different. There are places outside the camp where the unclean things go. Those are common places that become unclean. But there are sacred places that must be honored. In addition to sacred places, there are sacred people, sacred tribes. The tribe of Levi is set apart, is holy to God. It has no inheritance in the land. It has no plot of land that it calls its own. It is instead spread throughout the whole nation of Israel that they might serve to teach and to lead the people in the things of God. Among the people, there are those who are sacred, holy, set apart. And then there are the common or the layperson. We've seen that principle apply to things. There are things that are sacred and holy, And then there are things that are unclean. There are certain animals that are clean, they can be eaten and enjoyed. There are others that are unclean. To come into contact with them, of course, would render one unclean. And we see it in other ways as well. Death is said to be unclean. We see skin diseases in different parts of the body. As they're affected by these things, it can render one unclean. And every part of life, every sphere, it seems, has written upon it that distinction. Holy, common, clean, and unclean. Well, in this chapter today, we have that distinction applied to a little bit different area that we haven't looked at in depth. There's been a few places where it's been hinted at, but here in this chapter, it's dealt with directly. And it's the idea of sacred time. You see, we've applied that principle of holiness to places, to people, to things, but now we have it applied to time. You see, there is certain time for the life of Israel that is set apart from the common and ordinary times. And those times, at least the major ones, are outlined here in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, looking ahead in chapter 5, you will see references to the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Those are kind of exceptional times that occur only in certain special periods. These, however, are the regular plan, so to speak, times in Israel's calendar where that principle of sacredness applies. Now, it's very interesting. If you look at a Jewish calendar compared to kind of the calendar that we follow, you'll see several differences, right? The Jews follow more of a lunar calendar. We follow a bit different calendar, so everything kind of overlaps in weird ways and comes at different times. But one thing that will jump out at you when you look at a Jewish calendar, especially if it's color-coded, are these festival days. And not just individual days, the festival weeks. In other words, what God is teaching them is that there are, in terms of their life and the cycle which they go through the seasons, there are going to be times, weeks, festival days, specially devoted to commemorate certain aspects of God's redemption. And in so doing, that time becomes sacred time. Now tonight, before we dig into those festivals and feast days which are particularly Jewish, we need to begin with the first expression of sacred time in the history of creation and of redemption. And that has to do with the idea of a Sabbath day. You see, there's a good reason why Leviticus 23, when it deals with sacred times, starts with the principle of the Sabbath. The Sabbath predates Israel's existence as a nation. It predates redemption. Indeed, it was a part of what God did in creation. So as we look at this, there's not a lot said here about it, except in its basic essential detail. We want to first consider this principle of sacred time in the Sabbath day from creation onwards and its different expressions and its meanings. And then secondly, we want to look at its observance, not just for Israel, but especially for us as Christians today. How do we sort through this question? So the first point, more historical and theological, let's consider this principle of sacred time expressed in the Sabbath day from creation onward. Now, when we talk about the Sabbath day, the first place you have to start, of course, is Genesis 1 and 2. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, it describes God's work of creation, where in 6 days he creates everything, all the creatures, he forms and shapes and places everything where it belongs. And on the seventh day, God rests. And it's a holy rest, isn't it? He rests from his ordinary work, quote unquote ordinary, because it has to do with the creation of the earth. And it says that he blesses that day and hallows it. In other words, he makes it a holy day, different and separate from the others. You see, before any obligation is laid upon human beings, we have the example of God himself, who, like a worker, gets up every morning, puts his worker hat on, and does his work of creation from the morning until the evening and the day ends. Then God is there on the second day. He puts his worker hat on again, and he does the same thing. Until finally on the seventh day, he takes that day of rest. You see, God, in doing that work of creation, sets a pattern that he wants human beings to follow. Now, basic to that idea, of course, is a general common sense principle I think everybody would acknowledge. If there's a God to be worshipped, you need to have time to worship him, right? And given the importance of God, if he is indeed our creator, and the one who gives us everything, and we owe all our lives to him, it makes sense that we would plan and have special time set aside for him and not just do it whenever we feel like it, right? Because you know what I find in my life? If there's really important things that I just do when I feel like it, how often does that stuff actually get done? Okay. Well, if you're married, you might have your spouse to prod you along with some of those things, right? Or if you're a child, your parents might prod you along with those things, or your brothers and sisters in Christ might prod you along. But you see, the thing is, it makes sense for us to have time to worship the Lord. Well, that basic necessity is settled for us in creation. There is 6 days of work by God, followed by 1 day of rest. Now, what's the significance of this? Remember the distinction in Leviticus. It is between the holy and the common, as well as the clean and the unclean. Those are not the same thing. The clean and the unclean have to do with that which is sinful and that which is not. The holy and the common is a little different. You see, even before sin was in the world, before there is anything unclean, that distinction between holy time and common time was embedded into the way God created the world. And so it is. The Sabbath principle commands, yes, we have ordinary common time where we can recreate, where we can work, where we can engage in all the various lawful things of this life that are good created by God. But there is a special day that is set apart and hallowed and made sacred, which is to be devoted to worship, delight in what God has done, and a rest from those ordinary labors. The Sabbath principle is built into creation. Okay, it's not built in there like some natural thing. It's built in there through special revelation. But it's built in there in that since it was there from the beginning. It predates sin. So before you have any need for ritual cleanness, any need for the commemoration of redemption or any work to cleanse us from our sins, God built that in there. Why? Because he was showing Adam and Eve and all mankind after them, that everything is ultimately working towards a great goal and an end. There is an era of work, of labor, but that will be followed by a time of rest and refreshment. In other words, this life that we live here, this earth that we live on, is not our absolute goal. Our absolute goal is God and rest and delight and fellowship with him. That's the basic idea of the Sabbath as it was given to man in creation. But as we see, that idea of the Sabbath is reiterated and restated and applied to God's people in that context of redemption. And where does that Sabbath principle repeat itself? Well, you find it, of course, in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments given to Israel, they are, in the fourth commandment, told, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. And it's very interesting when you read the two versions of the Ten Commandments, the first in Exodus 20, where we read about the Sabbath day there. What does it root the Sabbath day in? What does it connect it to? It connects it back to creation. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And why? Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now the emphasis here in this version of the expression of the commandment is rest, that you are not to work and cause others to work. But there's another side to it, isn't there? Because it's not just a rest that like you would take at the end of a work day. We all need rest when we get home after a busy day at work. It's a holy rest. It's a rest that's blessed by God and made distinct and separate, and thus it is to be devoted to worship. So on the one hand, the redemptive Sabbath after sin is still rooted in creation. It doesn't negate it. It's not something new. It reaches back and connects backwards to that. But it's also rooted and applied to Israel in the context of redemption. And we see that when we look at Deuteronomy 5. For there we have the Ten Commandments repeated again. We have them at the beginning of Israel's life in the Exodus, in Exodus 20, and now towards the end repeated as Moses gives his last words. And here, what is the Sabbath commandment rooted in? It's rooted in the Exodus. Observe the Sabbath day, this is verse 12 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, to keep it holy. as the Lord your God commanded you. Why? Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What was Israel's life when they were slaves in Egypt? It was to work, wasn't it? Work, 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 with no rest for the weary. And the work didn't get easier the harder they worked. The work got harder the harder they worked. Make bricks without straw, said Pharaoh to Israel. And he oppressed them with their slavery, as that was expressed in their slave work. And in giving this Sabbath day to Israel, and note the emphasis, neither you nor your son, your daughter, your servants, or anybody, everybody's got to take a rest. What a great thing to have. To move from where you're a slave, where a harsh taskmaster is driving you every day, trying to eke out every last ounce of productivity out of you until you're burnt out and spent. They move from that to a required day off, one day a week. You know, it's very interesting because today people talk about how we need to demand paid days off for our workers, right? We have to have that. Of course, God gave days off to his people all the way back in the Exodus as a blessing to them, didn't he? You see, that principle of rest from work applied, yes, in creation, but it is reaffirmed and applied now in a redemptive context. So the Sabbath doesn't just mean rest from your sin. Yes, you got to do that, but it also means rest from that which is ordinary labor. In other words, not just resting from the things that make you unclean, going back to the distinction of Leviticus, but also from things that are to be considered common and ordinary. Now, the ordinary things are not sinful in themselves, but when the principle of sacred time comes to bear, they are to be set aside that God's people can devote themselves to that which is holy. So we have historical development. The Sabbath principle is expressed differently in the context of redemption as we move from creation to the Old Testament period. And that's, of course, where we find this text in Leviticus. And as we look directly at it, we see these same basic principles upheld. Notice in verse 3, 6 days work shall be done. It's often forgot that the Sabbath day does command us to work. We're required as human beings to work. In the New Testament, some of the strongest phrases of rebuke are given to those that are idle, that don't do any work. If you don't work, you're not going to eat. They're to be exhorted to be active and zealous in the use of their gifts in some earthly vocation. We are to pursue that. Likewise, to recreate, to look at the things God has made and to enjoy them, to go out into creation, whether it's on the waters or in the mountains and behold all that, that all glorifies God. We are commanded to do that. And we're given 6 days for it. But on the seventh day, what is there? There is rest. Rest from that earthly common activity. But not just that. We are to abstain from the one thing, the earthly ordinary labor, so that we might devote ourselves to something positive. Namely, a holy convocation. A day of solemn rest. Again, this is the basic idea expressed here in the book of Leviticus. Well, what about in the New Testament? That's where we live in today. How does this principle come to expression in the New Testament era? Well, of course, during the ministry of Jesus, before his cross and resurrection, we see him following the Jewish law, even in this expression of observing the Sabbath. We won't look at all the passages, but for example, we read in the Gospel of Luke that when he declared the beginning of his public ministry, he goes into the synagogue, he opens up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he reads one of the servant songs, and it says that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. So we know Jesus observed the Jewish Sabbath. This is an important point because there are some today, when especially when they read Jesus criticizing the Jewish legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath, you almost get the impression that the Sabbath are an evil thing. Well, it's evil if you've turned it into a way to justify yourself and make yourself righteous. But the Sabbath principle isn't evil, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have been observing it, right? Okay, well, what about after Jesus? What do we see in the pattern of the New Testament? Well, what we find in the pattern of the New Testament is that Jesus and the New Testament church after the resurrection will gather on the first day of the week to do that which properly was to be done on the Sabbath, acts of worship. Let me give you just a few examples. First of all, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, here we read about Paul in Macedonia and Greece, and he, of course, he says farewell, he departs from them. And then in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, what speech is he giving? Well, I would guess it was probably his analysis of his favorite football team's coaching principles after he got done watching the professional football game that day, right? Because people can talk about that for a long time. Well, of course not. I'm joking, okay? No, he's giving them a speech. He's giving them a farewell sermon, so to speak, giving them a final expression of whatever it is he wanted to leave them with before he left. Now, it also says they gathered together to break bread. Some people view that as a reference to the Lord's Supper, and it could be. I think it's more likely that they gathered together as they did on a Sunday to enjoy a meal of fellowship together, as there were many poor people in the area, and that was a time in which they could give food to the people. But nevertheless, they gathered together and performed that which belongs to worship, namely giving themselves to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. If you go to 1 Corinthians 16, you read something similar. Here the Apostle Paul tells them, at the end of the letter, in verse 2, on the first day of every week, notice not just one week at a special unique time, but every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now, what's in view here? Well, some people argue that what Paul's saying is on the first day of every week, put some money in a piggy bank in your house and save it until I come. Now, that's not what he's getting at. He's talking about what that time when they gather publicly together. And each one is to have that which they offer and give as an offering that is to be collected publicly by the church. And again, note chapter 16, verse 1. It is the collection for the saints, the collection gathered by the church. In other words, on that first day of the week, they're giving offerings. Well, guess what? If you were a Jewish person and you went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, what was one thing you would do there? As part of your worship, you would give offerings. And so it's always been a part of God's worship whenever God's people approach to give offerings to the Lord. And so also, we read else in the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John is about to receive his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in chapter 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, also referred to as the Dominical day. Why is it Dominical? Well, Dominus is the Latin word for Lord. And so this has been understood as a reference to the Christian day of rest. Now, this is, since we referenced the verse, I need to make a point here. There are those who try to make a distinction between the Jewish Sabbath and the Lord's day, as if they were two distinct things. They don't really connect with each other. Well, the problem with that is that the word Lord's Day, guess where it comes from? It's not just a New Testament phrase. It actually comes out of the Old Testament. And if you look at Isaiah 58, verse 13, there it speaks of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament as the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. If you look in chapter 58, 13, it says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. Did you catch it? The holy day of the Lord, the Lord's day. There's other similar references in the Old Testament. So when it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's not John making a sharp distinction through the use of that phrase with the Old Testament Christian Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath, because the Old Testament Sabbath used the same phrase, essentially, to speak of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. So as we look at the pattern of the apostles, and we can look also at the resurrection of Jesus, who was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, the apostles, as a regular pattern, gather together and do that which belongs to worship. And so then, in the New Testament, we have this principle, where to mark the beginning of the consummation in Jesus, that he has brought the fulfillment and the beginning of that Sabbath rest, the day on which we observe this holy convocation switches from Saturday to Sunday. All right, let's talk about that for a minute, because for some people that can be quite a hang-up. Now, with certain groups, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, you ever wonder why they're called Seventh-day Adventists? Okay, part of the reason is because they believe that the Lord's Day, okay, the day of worship for Christians, still has to be Saturday, right? And that's why, and in God's providence, that's why a lot of OPC churches that can't afford their own building still have a place to worship, because they rent from the Seventh-day Adventists. See, because they worship on Saturday, and of course, Protestants worship and recognize Sunday as the Lord's Day, and Presbyterians, of course, would refer to it as the Christian Sabbath. Now, what's the issue here? Well, those groups, and a few Protestants, not all, but a few, insist that in the Ten Commandments, what is required is a Saturday Sabbath. In other words, since the Ten Commandments require a Saturday Sabbath, and that's God's moral law forever binding upon us, then therefore that Saturday Sabbath always has to continue. All right, so that's why the Seventh-day Adventists continue with that. Now, there are other Protestants who say, yes, the Old Testament requires a Saturday Sabbath, and that's why we can say the Sabbath is no longer in force, because since the church met on the first day of the week, that canceled out the Saturday Sabbath and canceled out the fourth commandment. Do you follow me? In other words, what they understand the fourth commandment to require is an actual Saturday Sabbath. Now, let's be clear here, because again, the way the Jews speak of their days is a little different than ours. When the Jews speak of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all those days, they will refer to them as the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and the sixth day. But guess what they call the seventh day? What's the name for it? They call it Shabbat. And guess what Shabbat means? It doesn't mean seven. It means rest. There's significance in that. Okay? That day, of course, it is the seventh in a series, but it is not called the seventh day as if it had to be Saturday. It becomes a day of rest. So in other words, what we find as we dig through all these things that happen, what the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments requires is not a Saturday Sabbath, but a cycle of 6 days labor and 1 day rest. Now, where does that start and stop? That's up to God. In fact, we know that there are different times in history where God restarted that cycle. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but if you look in Exodus chapter 16, there we read, of course, about the manna coming from heaven to feed the people in the wilderness. Now, during the 400 years in Egypt and when they were in slavery, did the Israelites have the Sabbath to observe? Did the Egyptians let them? No. So many years, you had no permitting of Sabbath observance. It wasn't a reality for them. But in Exodus 16, after the Exodus comes, God says, I'm going to give you manna. And on that first day, you're going to count 7 days, and I'm going to give you double on the sixth day, and the seventh is going to be a Sabbath. In Exodus 16, God restarts the cycle of 6 days labor and 1 day rest. Where it starts and stops is up to him. He's free to change that as he wants. Well, he did that in Exodus 16, and guess where else he did it? He did it at the resurrection of Christ. He reset that cycle, so to speak, in his free and sovereign power to mark, of course, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, I know that's not a huge point you probably get kept up at night about. Maybe some of you have thought about it, but that's our explanation for it. The fourth commandment requires 6 days labor followed by 1 day rest, and where God puts it is up to him. And so we're not necessarily tied to a Saturday Sabbath. No, but there is great theological significance to this switch from Saturday to a Sunday Sabbath, to on the first day of the week start with rest, out of which flows our labors, as opposed to having it end. It marks that Christ, the fulfillment of all that it points to, has finally come. And we live our lives out of the power of the eternal things that Christ has brought. So that's the history of the Sabbath as it comes to us. What about its observance? Well, just a few points to help us. Again, let's remind ourselves what the basic idea is. The basic idea is rest from ordinary, common labors and activities that we might devote ourselves to worship. We've seen that expressed in creation in God's example. We've seen it expressed in the two versions of the Ten Commandments, in this passage here in Leviticus and elsewhere. That's the basic idea. So, let's keep that in view. That's the purpose of it. The purpose of it is not to give an example for someone who might be wired with a very meticulous personality to have opportunity to go around to everybody else and find out exactly what they might be doing wrong on Sunday that, of course, they don't do and would expect others not to do. You see, we have to be very careful when we're talking about the application of this principle today because the Pharisees took God's word very seriously. And you know what Jesus said they did? It said they strained out gnats and swallowed camels. It's a wonderful phrase to think about. You know, you think about straining out a gnat. A gnat is this tiny little thing. It's nothing. It's like they got a strainer and they're working extra hard to put people in the strainer and make sure the last little speck of what they don't like is out of them. So, of course, they had all these regulations and rules about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. In fact, if you read the modern conservative Jewish rabbis, it's actually quite funny. Because they'll talk about, is it lawful to turn on the light switch on the Sabbath? And you know what they say? The strict ones? No, you can't. You know why? Because the Old Testament says you can't kindle a fire in your dwelling place. And when you turn that switch on, guess what's coming live through that switch? Electrical current, which they argue is a form of fire. So if you're gonna get together with people, you can't turn the lights on, you see. That's ridiculous. It's totally absurd. They're straining out gnats, but at the same time, Jesus says, what are they doing? Swallowing a camel. Now, kids, I want you to picture that in your mind. Picture somebody opening up their mouth real big and picking up a camel and sticking it in there. How do you think that would feel, kids? Would that feel good? Do you think you'd be able to do it? Imagine, though, if you saw a guy working on his farm, and there he had a cow that he was trying to fit in his mouth with one hand, and on the other hand, making sure that his child over there didn't eat too many sweets to spoil their stomach. Is there something odd about that? I think so. There's some hypocrisy involved in that, isn't there? Yeah, it's especially in this commandment that the temptation to legalism, which views our works as a way to be superior to others, that we can quickly fall into. Again, there is a rest from ordinary labor, which is to be a rest and a refreshment from that which occupies our minds, which tires us out, which gives weariness to our bodies. It is supposed to be a blessing to us. That which we are freed from, so to speak, is a blessing, as is that which we are called to, that time of sacred worship. Furthermore, let's keep in mind that the reason we are given this time for physical rest is so that we might have time for worship. We are to actively devote ourselves in that day as much as we reasonably can to times of worship, especially times of public worship. And it's for that reason in our own OPC Book of Order, we say that it's highly desirable for a congregation not only to have times of worship in the morning on the Lord's Day, but also in the evening. Why? Because it rounds out the whole day. There's many theological arguments you can give for it, but one of the great practical arguments for it is, how many of you, after a morning worship service, have gone home and the day has gotten away from you? And suddenly, whether it's a fight with the kids or other problems or difficulties you're having, it was supposed to be a day where I can be refreshed, and now the day has gotten away from me. Well, guess what? You come back to conclude the day with worship again, and guess what? You've now rounded things out. You filled the whole day from the beginning to the end with the Word of God and the worship of God. So whatever debates rise up about what you can do on Sunday or what you can't do, before you get into that discussion, let's keep our focus exactly where it needs to be. Whatever we're not going to be doing, we're doing it so that we can come to worship. And rather than first picking on others, straining out the gnats that we see in them as to what they should or shouldn't be doing, which really should be primarily left to their own conscience as they govern and lead their families. Instead, we need to focus on that which I think most agree on, which is that Sunday is a day for worship to gather together. And indeed, what a delight that is. Now, furthermore, we have to understand that for Christians, this Sabbath commandment, just like in the Old Testament, had exceptions to it. There are some who look at the Sabbath commandment and they think it almost an absurd requirement. But of course, throughout history in the Old Testament, and especially in the New, Jesus clarifies that on this day, we can certainly do works of necessity and mercy. Those are the two words we need to know, necessity and mercy. In other words, if something on the Lord's day can be said to be a reasonably necessary activity, God permits it. Likewise, although something may require a bit of work, if we can reasonably construe it as a work of mercy to others, we are permitted to do it. And for that reason, the Jews permitted someone to help someone pull their animal out of a pit on the Sabbath day. Why? Because it was a work of mercy. Reasonable levels of food preparation to help others. Certainly we need to eat every day, and so we're permitted to eat on the Lord's day. Jesus walked through the fields, and he ate the grains, which, of course, the Pharisees, in their legalistic interpretation, understood to be unlawful on the Sabbath. And so today we understand that there are certain people that work in certain callings and vocations that are necessary, that fit those categories. They either are engaged in caring for the sick or the dying, to protecting those from harm. So we speak of medical workers, doctors, nurses, police officers, and others who are engaged in things that are necessary. After all, evildoers that want to hurt people, do they always observe a rest from that on Sunday? No, unfortunately they don't, right? And so we certainly understand that those engaged in such things will have times where they are not able to devote themselves because those things are works of necessity. Okay, well, what about keeping yourself warm on the Sabbath day? Let's talk about that. Because in the Old Testament, there is a passage where it says, you shall not kindle a fire in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. So does that mean you got to be cold? Quick, somebody turn the heat down, because it feels a little feeling hot to me in here. Can we have the heat on Sunday if we're going to follow what God says? Well, yes, we can, because if you look at the context of that passage and you look at the history of the understanding of it, that fire that was kindled for work purposes. It wasn't just to keep one warm. Okay? So it had to do with the purpose of it and not just the fact that some flame took place. Otherwise, we'd be in a pretty ridiculous situation. You see, that law works really good for Jews that live close to the equator where it's warm most of the time, right? But if the Jews if the Jews were in Washington State or in North America in the winter, God probably would have put that a little different, wouldn't he? He would have clarified more. Because, of course, he was never forbidding us to keep warm on the Sabbath. So there's other ideas too. People debate, should children be allowed to run around and play outside on Sunday? Well, how are you going to have that discussion? I see a few kids saying, oh yeah, yes, of course we are supposed to, okay? Well, how do we think through it? Well, if you're a parent, you've had a number of kids, you probably understand human development, right? At least I hope you do. You typically don't talk to your three-year-old like they're an adult. You understand that they're a three-year-old. And so sometimes we understand there to be a necessary aspect of allowing a young child to not necessarily be in a restricted, controlled environment all day long. Because that's only going to happen for so long. I think some of us as parents understand that. Like, we try to get our kids to sit still at church for a few minutes, and it's hard. And then we kind of have to let them go and run. So if we're going to look through that, if we're going to allow that, it would be under the category of a work of necessity. Or for the parents' part, a work of mercy, right? Letting them go. Now, that doesn't mean we give them free rein to run around and be obnoxious and do all kinds of bad things. But it's understanding that it does, the Sabbath commandment, at least in my understanding of it, does not necessarily forbid that, provided we can sort it out in these categories. If we appreciate those categories, works of necessity and works of mercy, I think about 75% of the debates on this, they get settled really quick. There's other things to sort out. But what is the heart and core of this? The heart and core of it is that we approach the day of the Lord, Sunday, as a sacred time. A time in which necessity may press us at times to do certain ordinary things that we might not want to, but we have to. But our goal and our motive is to honor that principle of sacredness. It is to recognize that all the busyness of life often does not permit us time to devote ourselves to God. How many of you have ended a day so busy that you've said, man, I haven't even read my Bible and prayed today? How often does that happen? More frequently than we'd like to admit. Well, guess what God gives you? He gives you a special day, a sacred time in which you are free to give yourself fully to that. And why do you need that? Why do I need that? Because I'm a sheep going astray. And I need the Lord to keep me in that path. And he gives us that time, not just to feed us along the way, but to give us that reminder that our work in this world is not our identity. It's not our ultimate end. That one day, God will bring final Sabbath rest. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you've given us a day of rest and worship. And we pray your rich blessing on us as we have engaged in these things today. And especially, Lord, grant your blessing to your holy word that we might find rest in Christ and in the world to come that he has won for us. We ask all this in his name. Amen.